We have been hearing recently about Paul's concern for the salvation of his own countrymen, the Israelites. In chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, he writes this: "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." So, in other words, Paul is saying, as a ethnic Jew, I have a real trouble in my spirit. I am burdened with this thought that the Israelites, my countrymen, my brothers according to the flesh, my neighbors, my friends, my family, have not believed the same gospel that I have believed in. And he even goes as far to say that he wishes, if it were possible, that he would swap places with them. That he would become accursed, that they might be blessed, that he might be cut off so that they might be included. Sounds like he may have becoming more and more like his Saviour, don't you think? The Saviour who was able to become a substitute for his people, who was sent out of the camp so that we might draw near to a holy God. The one who did become accursed on the cross so that we might become blessed, though undeserving. No, Paul isn't saying he can do those things. Paul isn't saying that he can swap places. He isn't the Saviour after all. But he has desires, and his mind and his heart has been shaped by the gospel and by Jesus Christ and his example in giving himself for sinners. And if it were possible, he says, his desire is, and he's not lying, he is being truthful, he is being genuine, he says, I would swap places with them if I could. I wonder, do we have similar desires for those of our friends, our family, our co-workers, or even our own countrymen, that we would want them, desire them, long for them to be saved, that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Could we say that we wish to God that if it were possible, we would change places with them? Or are we unmoved, uncaring, unburdened by the sinner's situation? One is to be Christ-like. The other is not. Because if we have really come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have truly experienced his grace and mercy for ourselves, knowing that we are undeserving, knowing that we are unworthy, and believing those hymns that we sing about ourselves, that we are wretches in his sight, left to ourselves, then surely the only natural thing would be to have a real, genuine concern that others around us come to know our Saviour. So today, as we look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 21, I want us to see how it is that God brings others to salvation. Because God is pleased to even use our efforts, our weak, feeble, insufficient efforts, to bring others to faith in Christ. And we see two things, and I hope these things will encourage you as we look at them this morning, because Paul tells us there are two things that he does as a result of his concern for his fellow Israelites. Firstly, I want you to see that God uses our prayers to bring others to salvation. God uses our prayers. This is the first thing that Paul does with his concern for their salvation. He cannot do anything else. He cannot shake them and make them believe. He cannot change places with them. So what does he do instead? He brings it before the throne of God. He tells us in verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." You can picture Paul pleading with God for his fellow countrymen, for his family and friends, often, unceasingly, that he would do a miraculous work within them, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ, doing what he himself is unable to do. We need to think, I think, about who the Israelites were and just why they needed Paul's prayers. Who were these people that Paul was praying for? Well, he tells us in these verses in front of us. Firstly, he says they were zealous. They were a zealous people. Look at verses 2 to 4. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They have a zeal for God. Paul doesn't just pour scorn on those who haven't believed. He does find a positive to speak of. He says, "These people, my people, are genuinely zealous for the things of God." They were enthusiastic in seeking to obey him. In fact, they enthusiastically tried not only to keep the Ten Commandments, but they enthusiastically sought to keep 613 laws. Now, if you think that you're pretty good at tick-boxing exercises and holiness and all of this sort of thing, compared to the Pharisees, Paul was a Pharisee, compared to the strict Jewish people in Israel at that time, the religious Jewish people, you pale in insignificance, quite frankly, because they were rigid in trying to keep 613 man-made rules and traditions. They were zealous. They thought these things could make them right with God, and so they would be strictly teaching them, strictly keeping them. Yes, they were zealous, enthusiastic for God. But it was a zeal that was not according to knowledge. "For I bear them witness," he says in verse 2, "that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They thought that by having their own righteousness, by keeping all of these rules and traditions, that they could make themselves right with God, make themselves acceptable in his sight. But they'd missed the point. They'd missed the point of the law, which Paul has been explaining to us in previous chapters. The point of the law was not to show you how righteous you are. If you think that, you're going to stumble. Because the point of the law was to show us that we are sinners. That we are unable to make ourselves right with God by our own human effort. The law instead shows us, it is pointing and it is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who was ever able to keep the whole law of God without failing or stumbling at one single point. He is the one who is truly righteous. And so, yes, they were zealous, these people Paul prays for, but they were zealous without knowledge, and that's why they needed his prayers. He prayed for them. But they were also self-righteous. It's a logical conclusion, isn't it? Of their zeal for the law, they became self-righteous. Their ignorance made them self-righteous. Look at verses 5 to 13. Paul writes, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them." That's good news for the person who keeps all of the law. But Paul has already told us in previous chapters that all have sinned. He says there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the righteousness, verse 6, based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." You see, they had failed to trust in the one who perfectly kept the law in order to save us and gift us with the righteousness that we need to be presentable to a holy God. They had rejected Jesus. And instead of believing in him, trusting in his righteousness, trusting in what he has done on the cross, they trusted in what they could do. But Paul says, look, it's never been about our obedience that saves us. Our obedience is an overflow of being saved. It's the evidence that we are saved. But it is not the way we are saved. It was not our obedience, it was not by obedience that Christ was able to be brought down from heaven. Nor was it by man's righteousness that Christ was brought up from the grave. It was in fact the complete opposite, wasn't it? Why did Jesus come down from heaven? Not because you were so good. Not because I was so good. But because we were so bad. We were so sinful. And in God's great love, in God's great grace, he sent his son. What's John 3:16 say? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It was the love of God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ down. It was the grace and the mercy of God that gave him as a gift to a rebellious and sinful world. It was your sin, in other words, not your obedience. And it's not by our works, it's by faith. It's that we are to trust in what God has said, just as the patriarchs did, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. We believe the good news, and by faith in Christ alone we are saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let me ask you, do you believe that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive today? And have you confessed him as Lord? Have you called on him to save you from your sins and to make you fit for heaven? If you have, the Bible says, you are saved. If you haven't, but are instead trusting your own good works, your own religious traditions, even if you are zealous to keep God's law and to keep the rules of whatever religious tribe you belong to, if you are building up for yourself a self-righteousness rather than trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you are not saved. But if you're trusting in Christ, if you've believed in him, isn't it so simple? Isn't it so simple? You have come to salvation through faith in Christ. How gracious God is. He hasn't put hurdles up for you to jump over or hoops to jump through. He's given us his Son who's kept the law on our behalf, who gave him his life as a substitute for his people, who died the death we deserve to die, who was buried and who was raised from the dead and now lives in heaven, but is near to everyone who would call on his name. Paul prays for the self-righteous. And he also prays for the rebellious. Verse 21. But of Israel he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I think here we have a hint of some of the motive for Paul in his prayers for Israel. Why would you, after all, continue praying for a people who are zealous without knowledge, who are self-righteous, and who are stubbornly rebellious? Why would you do it? Wouldn't you ordinarily just put your hands up and go, oh, I'll give up on them? Nothing will do anything for them. Nothing can save them. They're hopeless. We just won't talk about them. We won't put them on our prayer list. We'll cross them off because we'll write them off because, well, after all, you know, they're just stubborn. You can only pray for someone for so long. But Paul doesn't say that. Because I believe Paul here in verse 21 sees the patience of God with sinners. All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, like a parent whose child keeps wandering off, just patiently holds out their hand. Take my hand. Come with me. You'll be safe with me. And despite their stubbornness, despite their rebellion, despite their contrariness, God was patient with them. God's patient with you, isn't he? With me. We've been stubborn in our sin. We've been contrary in our rebellion. And God holds out his hand. Oh, if you're self-righteous, you don't get it. I'm telling you. You won't see the grace of God. But here is the grace and the mercy and the patience and the steadfast love of God for sinners like you and like me. And if that doesn't motivate you to pray for people, to pray for those who are lost, to pray for those who are hard in their unbelief, I do not know what will. Quite frankly. So let me ask you, do you pray? Do you pray for people like this? Because the Apostle Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We can't do it, but God can. God can work a miracle that we cannot work. God is able to soften the hard heart. God is able to work in a person in such a way that he draws them to the Saviour Jesus Christ when they are kicking against him. Isn't that the experience of the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul who was vehemently, aggressively attacking the church because he wanted to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was arresting Christians. He was persecuting them, killing them. And on his way to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him in bright glory, and he says, Paul, Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Because that's what Paul was doing. He was kicking against God. He was kicking against Jesus, but it was exhausting for him. And finally, he had to submit to the grace of Jesus Christ, falling on his knees and becoming an apostle and preacher of the good news. Do you pray? Do you pray for sinners? Do you bring them? Do you have a prayer list where you have names down of family and friends and people who attend on a Sunday who haven't yet trusted Jesus Christ? Do you pray for those who are yet to publicly declare their faith in Jesus as Saviour and as Lord? Don't give up. Some of you I know have been praying for people for years and years and years, and they seem just as hard as ever. But God is able to save even the hardest of people. And it may be that in his own time, according to his own grace, he will hear your prayers and bring them to salvation. And it may be that those prayers are answered long after you've gone to be with the Lord. To pray. God uses our prayers. But secondly, I want you to see that God also uses our preaching to bring others to salvation. Today there are various suggested ways of doing evangelism which are helpful and even effective. There are those who advocate door-to-door work, others who advocate book tables, some others friendship evangelism. There are those who will make the case for so-called come-and-see events, curry evenings, testimony evenings, things like this. And in our own church here at Dunstable, we have engaged with many of these types of evangelism and others. But the primary means of evangelism, of salvation, that is advocated in the scriptures is preaching. It is preaching. And it feels in our own day and age that sometimes the church, and I'm not talking about churches we would disagree with, I'm not talking about those who have gone off the rails with the gospel, I'm talking about even ourselves, can lose confidence in preaching. And we mustn't. Because it was preaching that was the primary means that the early apostles used in their evangelism. And preaching is still the God-given means of evangelism. Now that doesn't mean, and I do want you to hear me clearly, that doesn't mean that other such ministries that we seek to do in the church are not valuable and that they are not effective or helpful. They certainly are. But we must never lose confidence that it is the preached word primarily that God uses in bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. So just follow this as we look at verses 14 to 21. Because Paul tells us some of the reason for his own preaching and the results of that preaching. Just notice there the reason for Paul's preaching in verses 14 to 17. It's a very clear argument. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Do you ever wonder how many people in the UK today have never heard the truth of the gospel, whose only reference to the name of Jesus Christ is as a swear word people use in the office? Paul reminds us that if someone has never heard of Jesus, if they have never been told the facts of the gospel, how can we ever expect them to believe on Jesus or to call on Jesus for salvation? So yes, live your lives as a witness to Jesus Christ. Live your lives in consistency with the things you say you believe, but certainly make sure you say what you believe. Because unless they hear, and unless they have heard of what Jesus Christ has done and of who your Saviour is, how can they believe? How can they call on him? It is no good remaining silent. And in addition to this, preaching can be that most effective and simplest of ways in which to communicate the facts of the gospel to those who have never heard before. And I'm not just talking about church. Yesterday afternoon, I was preaching at the Open Air Mission annual meetings, and that is a mission society we have supported over the years and still do. And they are committed to going out onto the streets of the UK, something they are legally allowed to do, and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ so that people who are shopping and getting about their daily business, who would never darken the doorstep of a church, may hear the good news and by the grace of God may be saved. And so it's all... Let me put it like this. Why do the street preaching when you can have a book table? Isn't that less impressive, less intrusive? Yeah, it is. And that's the problem. It is the problem, by the way. Because I know we like to be polite. I know we like to go softly, softly. It is the British way. We speak subtly, and we don't like to upset people and ruffle feathers. But it's not the kingdom way. Because actually, you can have a book table and you can talk to individuals who are interested in the books there. But when you stand and preach, you have people who hear who never would have chosen to hear. And this is the thing with preaching. It would be a very long morning if I had to go and talk to you one by one. And some people prefer one-to-ones. But it would be a very long morning if pastorally I had to go and give to you this Bible study one-to-one. Preaching is most effective. And it is by this means God has appointed for people to hear and for faith to be produced in a person that causes them to call on the Saviour for his help and forgiveness. That's the reason for Paul's preaching. They need someone to tell them. And they need people who have been sent to speak the gospel, to preach the good news. But then notice the results of Paul's preaching. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, verse 18. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself who did not ask for me. Paul had traveled the known world proclaiming Christ crucified, and he has found two reactions. The first reaction was from his own people, who he is burdened for, who he desires to see saved. And very often the first thing he would do when he went into a town was to do what? Do you remember? Go where? To the synagogues. And we often read in the book of Acts of what happened in those synagogues. There would be those who believed, but there would be those who would react so aggressively they would drive him out of those synagogues. On a few occasions, they took him out to kill him. Some even took a vow, a hunger strike, in order to ambush him and kill him. And they said, "We're not eating again until he's dead." They rejected it. But the second reaction was that those who were once considered to be unclean and unworthy believed. In fact, this is exactly what God said would be the case. He says, and we'll think about this a bit more this afternoon, "I will make you," speaking to Israel, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation." Those who were not rescued out of Egypt, those who were not part of his covenant people in the Old Testament, those who did not go to the temple to sacrifice, those who were uncircumcised and unclean. He says, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I'll make you angry." How would that be? Isaiah gives the answer. "I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me." God would save many of the Gentiles that Paul went to. People who had backgrounds in idolatry, witchcraft, sexual immorality. People who had gone far away, who had never considered God, who had never known the true God, who had never even searched for him. And here comes a preacher into town. Oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And he opens his mouth, not knowing what the reaction of that people would be. And he finds that, yes, there are some, even his own people, who would reject him. People who should have known better, because they had the scriptures, they had the promises, they had all the things that pointed to the Saviour, and they did not receive him when he came to them. They rejected him. But there were those who did not know the scriptures. There were those who had never considered the true and living God. Those who had got it themselves involved in all kinds of sinful and wicked practices, who, hearing about God's kindness and grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation through the cross, they turn from their sins, being cut to the heart for what they have done, and they call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they find salvation. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Okay, you may not be a preacher. If you are a preacher, continue preaching in that confidence that the work, this work belongs to God, and he by his grace does choose to use you to produce faith in the unbelieving, the currently unbelieving, as they hear the word of Christ, even through you, as weak and insufficient as you feel. And those of us who don't preach, well, let me speak to you about just speaking to others, just declaring the facts of the gospel to unbelieving friends and family. When was the last time you told someone about the gospel? When was the last time you articulated your faith in Jesus Christ to those who are not yet saved? Are you praying for opportunities for God to give you to speak about Jesus? Because It may be that as you open your mouth in fear and trembling, as you seek to articulate the good news, knowing your weakness and feeling your inability to find the right words, it may be that God would use your words to produce faith in that person. And as they come to know the Saviour, they would find the riches of His grace, the forgiveness of sins, life for eternity in Him. And that's worth the risk, isn't it? That's worth the risk of someone saying, "I don't believe a word you're saying." Oh, God is patient. God is patient with sinners. So patiently keep on praying. Patiently keep on proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Amen.